If you will, I would like you to turn to the third chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 3. I'm going to read beginning with verse 13. And as I have been reading from Philip's translation, I'll read a few verses from this translation of the Gospels made by J.B. Phillips, a Church of England minister who has put the New Testament in such tremendously up-to-date language of the 20th century. Later he went up onto the mountainside and summoned the men whom he wanted. And they went up to him. He appointed a band of 12 to be with him, whom he could send out to preach with power to drive out evil spirits. These were the 12 he appointed. Peter, which was the new name he gave Simon. James, the son of Zebedee. John, his brother. He gave them the name of Boanerges, which means the thunderers. The thunderers. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the patriot, and Judas Iscariot, which betrayed him. Now, this was roughly in the year 30 of our Christian era. I doubt if there is any person in this room who can tell me the name of the dynasty that was ruling in China at that time. In fact, I wonder how many here who could tell me who was the Roman emperor at that time. You all of you know that Augustus was emperor because the Christmas story, now it came to pass in the days of Augustus Caesar that all the world was to be taxed, but Augustus died in the year 14. Who followed him? Who reigned from then until the year 37 when Caligula came in for a few years before Nero? Well, who succeeded Augustus? Who was emperor when Jesus was walking in Palestine and called these 12 men? Well, very few here know, and that's an important fact. Because an emperor, what's an emperor? Well, I'll tell you, it was Tiberius, and most of you'll forget that before noon, and it's quite all right. Yet, in this room today, in this room, are men, there's probably nobody here named Tiberius, but there are men here named Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Matthew, Thomas. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ went out and called 12 fishermen that no one had ever heard about. And millions of people carry their name, while the emperor of the Roman Empire faded into insignificance and utter nothingness. You see, in what a sense it is that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now, why did Jesus Christ choose the 12? Let's go back to verse 7 to see. Jesus withdrew himself with the disciples to the sea, because he perceived the plot that was there to kill him. The Pharisees had joined with the Sadducees back in, and with the Herodians back in verse 6. And as I pointed out last Sunday, this was as phenomenal as if Senator Joseph McCarthy should form an alliance with the communists in order to defeat somebody in the middle. It was two extremes, and the Pharisees went out and joined the Herodians. They hated Jesus, and the hatred of Jesus will bring distant enemies to friendship in order that they may unite against their greater hatred. And when Jesus perceived this plot and withdrew to the lakeside, a great multitude followed him, we read in verse 7. A great multitude. And the geographical references are then given. From Jerusalem, from Galilee, from Judea, from beyond Jordan, from Idumea, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard. Now this means that the news of Jesus' healings and miracles had spread like wildfire, and a huge crowd had come, some of them from 200 miles away, in a day when there were no newspapers or telegraphs or telephones. The news had spread, and people had said, I'm going to see. And a huge multitude came and followed Jesus. Now, there's a beautiful little word dropped in here of Jesus' human foresight. Just as God is not afraid to put the sovereignty of God and the free will of man together, and that both are true, that definitely we find the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ put together. He is the Lord Jehovah of hosts. He's the bread from heaven. I came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. He that feedeth on me shall live forever. And then he turned and said to some men, look, There's such a big crowd around here, and they're all so eager to try and touch me to get healing that I'm afraid they're going to push me over. Get a little boat and keep it in readiness and have it. We'll be here by the seaside and just see that that little boat is here hour after hour. If I walk along, have the boat follow me so that I'll be able to step in it at any moment and have a few feet of water between me and the crowd. And that may keep them away. And thus, he told his disciples to have a small boat in readiness for him. A small ship should wait on him. It was a boat probably 20 feet, 30 feet long. Because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. He needed this protection, lest they crush him. Now Jesus stayed with the crowds because they needed him. Oh, he was thronged by the crowds. And it was, undoubtedly, it had in it aspects that were very, very great difficulty. When high publicity comes to a man, it's a terrible thing. I've seen it in the way that Billy Graham's followers have to practically lock him up in a hotel and see to it that he's never registered and that he's at the end of a corridor with at least 15 of the rooms on either side taken because people get in the elevator and walk up and try to go to his room and give him no peace day, night, and so on. That's what this publicity of television, radio, and the newspapers, the headlines can do for a man in our day. Well, you can imagine what it did in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ when he turned water into wine at a wedding, and when he healed the nobleman's son, and when he had raised someone from the dead, and when a man with a shriveled hand that everybody knew was paralyzed, when they heard Jesus say, "Stretch forth thine hand," and the man said, "I'm healed, I have a good hand." And the news spread, and the caravans took it, and people said, "Let's go." And they brought their sick, the multitudes. We read back in chapter 2 that when the sun was set, they brought him all their sick, and he healed them all. Now, Jesus stayed with the crowds, for they needed him, but they pressed upon him to such an extent that it was dangerous. They were not hostile at all, but they were intensely needy and eager, each to have his own case attended to by Jesus. For there they came, and it says, to touch him, as many as had plagues. The Greek word is very interesting. It's plague in Greek. And it comes from plague pneumai, which means to strike a blow. And if we stop to think of it, why should they call a disease by that name? Yet we speak of a stroke, and a man was stricken with paralysis. It's an old idea that suddenly a man is walking along, and he has a stroke. He's struck. A blow that paralyzes his muscles. And there they were. They came to him, those that had been stricken. The unclean spirits recognized him, and he refuses their testimony. Now this is a question I cannot go into today. The Bible definitely teaches demon possession. There have been books written on the subject by competent medical doctors. When I was in Peking, a Chinese doctor said, and an American doctor who's a graduate of the Harvard Medical School said, we recognize clearly that the Chinese physicians have a double vocabulary for all psychiatric diseases because there are some that come from normal psychiatry and there are others that cannot be accounted for on anything seemingly but by the possession of outward, something from outside the man. And even medicine recognizes it. Dr. Nevius has written a great book called Demon Possession, an Allied Theme. And it would appear from certain passages in the book of Revelation that God has put a barrier at the Euphrates and the Tigris River. And he has said that the demons shall not come on this side. And there they are beyond there, in India, in China, with these vast and horrible things going on today as they were in the days of Christ. And one of the prophecies of the book of Revelation is that the barrier, which is at the Euphrates and the Tigris, shall be taken away. And then it says the demon hordes swarm on the west like locusts with all their false doctrines and all the other difficulties that they bring with them. It's a subject I mention simply because it's there in the Word. And when these demons there were possessing these people, they cried out, "The Son of God," and Jesus refused their testimony. Because if the devil ever tells the truth, he does it in a bad way. If the devil ever tells the truth, he does it for the purpose of distortion. Just like a gossip who knows some little bit of scandal and will let it drop casually in front of a girl who's going to be engaged to be married to a man, and the gossip knows something. "Oh, my dear, you knew about that. Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't want you to know." And she did all the time. because she was a devilish troublemaker. And whenever the devil tells the truth, he does it for the purpose of distortion. And the Lord Jesus refused their testimony. And he now calls the 12. He goes up into the mountain, as we read in verse 13. And Luke's parallel story to this is that he went up in the mountain to pray. The crowd had just wanted to take him by force and make him king because he fed them. Now he goes up into the mountain to pray. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to choose 12 men, among them the devil. He's going to have the devil right in one of his 12 disciples living with him at every minute. And he's going to be right beside him at every moment. And the Lord was the only one that knew it. And the Lord had to treat Judas, incarnate of the devil, with great kindness at every moment. Because it was not yet the moment to proclaim that he was to go to his own place, that his work of betrayal would be done, and that Jesus was going to the cross to die. Then Jesus, it says, took these 12 disciples and ordained them as apostles. Now there's a difference between a disciple and an apostle. You and I are disciples. All of us are disciples. Disciple is a follower, a pupil. We're the ones who have discipline. Same word in the Latin. We are followers who are disciplined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples were 12 men that were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ for a specific purpose. In one of my books, I tell the story of the man who made my ordination prayer later declared that he did not believe in the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and in the resurrection and so on. But as I facetiously said, I've had my hair cut many times since then. And the fact that a human hand touched my hair was not what makes ordination for any man. What makes ordination is that the hand, the pierced hand, touches a man. And the pierced hand of the Lord Jesus Christ has touched every one of you. For one of the most important doctrines of the Presbyterian Church is the parity of the clergy, the absolute equality. The only difference between you and me is that I'm facing north and you're facing south. I never am a clergyman except I ride half fare on the railroads. Other times I want to be a minister. A minister and a pastor, a feeder and a teacher. In fact, the fact that I'm a few feet above you doesn't mean anything because I'm a few feet below you who are in the galleries. And you have no spiritual superiority over me because you are higher in elevation. And I have no spiritual superiority over you because I am here. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. Now, one of the greatest of the bishops of the Church of England was Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool. And he points out the importance of the fact that they were first converted and then ordained. They called them to be disciples and then he ordained them. And he speaks of the horrors of a professional ministry. And Ryle says this, "Our Lord's 12 apostles, beyond doubt, were a distinct order of men. They had no successors when they died." Strictly and literally speaking, there is no such thing as an apostolic succession. Now that's terrific coming from a bishop of the Church of England. No man can really be called a successor to the apostles unless he can work miracles and teach infallibly as they did. But in spite of the fact that there is no apostolic succession, there is no doubt of the fact that the apostles were intended to be patterns and models for all ministers of the gospel. And I don't mean ministers that face north, but ministers that face south also, for you are ministers of the gospel. It was not said to 12, but to all, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, if you look closely, you discover four reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ called these disciples. One, that they might be with him. Two, that he might send them forth to preach. Three, that they might have power to heal sicknesses. Four, to cast out demons. I'm going to leave out the last two because they were for that specific time and that was their accreditation. Today, you are not accredited by the fact that you have or have not this or that gift. My accreditation is in the book in your hand. If I teach that which is according to the book, you're to believe me. If I teach that which is not according to this book, you're to refuse it. You, with the Holy Spirit, are to decide what is faith for you as the Word of God teaches it. And all I can seek to do is to clarify it that you may understand it more simply. My definition of preaching, and I know there are quite a few ministerial students here, my definition of preaching is simply this, the bringing of all of the experiences of life and learning to illuminate the gospel. That's what preaching should be. The declaration of the good news, that God doesn't have anything against you, and to bring to you the experiences of life and the experiences of learning to illuminate the gospel. And lastly, I want to concentrate on this one factor, which I hope can be something of vital value to you as you go out of here this morning. That he called these disciples to be with him. And he calls you and me to that same thing, to be with Christ. In 1 John 1:3, we read that our fellowship is with the Son. We must abide in him. We must be separate from the world and daily sit like Mary at Jesus' feet and hear his word. We must study him, copy him, drink into his spirit, walk in his steps. Those are verses from the word of God. John says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that our fellowship might be with the Father and with the Son. To be with him, that's the most important thing. For when we're with him, then his life becomes our life. You know, when love is really exists between two people, they want to share every experience. If a young man and a young woman are really in love, a husband and wife really in love, if one sees the first daffodil, they want the other's eyes to see it too. If one sees the beautiful sunset, they think that the other one would glory in that same beauty. If one hears the same music, they say, you must listen to this. A sharing of the experiences. One of the poets has said, happiness was born a twin. And there's no doubt of the fact that where there is love, and where two people can share together in the same beauties, the same harmonies, the same experiences of life, it's ennobling and it's building and it teaches us that which is the tremendous oneness existing between God the Father and God the Son. For that's what love is. And love between those who love each other is in order to teach us that love with Christ. And they were called that they might be with him. I began to think of the hymns that express the glory and the joy of being with Christ. Have you ever walked through a garden and said, Lord, how wonderful it is that you see all the flowers of the world? The poet said, full many a flower is born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness in the desert air. But I'm sure that God sees every hidden violet and every hidden daffodil and every blossom. He has never made two alike. In all the history of time, there have never been two leaves alike, two flowers alike, two petals alike, two buds alike. And they all come out of his infinite imagination. He is beauty itself. And as I began to think of that, I began to think of the hymns. And I took down the Keswick hymn book and I began to look for hymns that would express our oneness with him. And I ran across what to me is a phenomenon in hymn writing. So many people have written hymns that, as though we were talking to each other and saying, how wonderful Jesus is. And very few that were as though we were saying, Lord, how wonderful you are. There are many hymns that are wonderful, and I love them, that talk how wonderful he is. Because while we are absent, perhaps that's the reason why we don't see him face to face, and we're like the boy who's just gotten engaged and who wants to go around and tell everybody, oh, she's wonderful, she's this, she's that. And the saved man, really has that same desire to speak about Jesus. There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music to mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. It tells me of a father's smile beaming upon his child. It cheers me through this little while, through deserts waste and wild. Jesus, the name I love so well, the name I love to hear. No saint on earth its worth can tell, no heart conceive how dear. This name shall shed its fragrance still along this thorny road, shall sweetly smooth the rugged hill that leads me up to God. But see, that hymn would be when Jesus was up on the hill and Peter and John were talking, and Peter and John are saying, he's wonderful, he's wonderful, he's wonderful. But Jesus didn't call the disciples to be with each other merely and talk about him. He called them to be with him. And I went on and on and on, looking for the hymn that would speak to him. And then I found it, written by Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic. She wrote this: "Still, still with thee, when purple morning breaketh, when the bird waketh and the shadows flee, fairer than morning, lovelier than the daylight, dawns the sweet consciousness, I am with thee." Is that the way you wake up in the morning? For you see, Jesus called the disciples that they might be with him. "Alone with thee, amid the mystic shadows, the solemn hush of nature newly born. Alone with thee, in breathless adoration, in the calm dew and freshness of the morn. Still, still with thee, as to each newborn morning a fresh and solemn splendor still is given, so does this blessed consciousness, awaking, breathe each day nearness unto thee and heaven. When sinks the soul, subdued by toil to slumber, its closing eye looks up to thee in prayer. Sweet the repose beneath thy wings o'ershading, but sweeter still to wake and find thee there. So shall it be at last, in that bright morning, when the soul waketh and the shadows flee. Oh, in that hour, fairer than daylight dawning, shall rise the glorious thought, I am with thee." Now that's our future. And he called that for our present. Let us be with him.